So if you weren't here last week, then you have no idea what this question is talking about. but hopefully you can glean some stuff from it anyway. So what did you guys talk about? Anybody want to share with the group what y'all discussed at your table? Any brave soul? All right, yeah, good.
We were talking about the walls.
Yeah, I bet you if I took a poll, that would probably be the majority of it. She raised her hand. What's your name?
I just wanted to share that I was sharing with them about the inward life, where it talks about practice of stillness, reflection, and surrender.
Mm.
I was telling them that I had a conversation with two women this week to help me, and this is a mature friend or a mentor. It's critical. So it's crucial. So I had a talk with these women, and it helped me to see where I was, and after I had a conversation with one of them, I went into worship, and I went into a quiet time with the Lord, and just gave him the praise and glory for what was revealed, and it just really showed me where I was putting things in the dark, and he brought it to the marvelous light.
It's good. It's good. Yeah, there's a Henry Nouwen who's the way I describe Henry Nouwen is he writes these books that are like 50 pages long, but the amount of punch that they bring with them is significant. He chooses his words well. They carry a lot of weight. And he wrote a book called Making All Things New, and the subtitle is An Invitation to the Spiritual Life. And he said this in Making All Things New. He said, it is impossible, without solitude, it is impossible to live the spiritual life. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. In a world that's really busy and a lot of screaming and going on, to learn to be still, to learn to sit, to learn to, like Brother Lawrence in his book, to practice the presence of God, to listen in the stillness. The problem is, and I think I talked to some people about this last week, the problem is that a lot of times when people try to practice solitude and they're actually quiet and still, some of them for the first time, maybe in a long time or maybe ever, then you're immediately met with all of the crazy white noise or your own thoughts that have been going on all along, but they've just been drowned out by the noise of your busyness. Now all the busyness is gone and you're met with your thoughts for the first time. And a lot of times that can be really scary because you're like, oh, didn't know that was there. But the people who are able to sit through that and then like you expressed, like have some of these breakthroughs where the Spirit deeply convicts you in a good way of your identity in Christ, your identity as a daughter of the King, your status as someone who's loved by God. Then, like the slide said last week, there can be some really significant and transformative healing that takes place in a person's life then. So I'm grateful for that. And I would encourage you guys to make it, you know, even if it's just like 10 minutes of solitude where you turn everything off and you just sit and be still and learn to listen, that needs to be, if you aren't practicing that, that needs to be a practice that you start to implement in your life. I'd encourage you to do that. All right, who else? Yep. Diego, right? Hang on, wait for the mic, Diego. We want to hear your voice.
We were talking about the same thing that I went through. My wife about a year ago left me, and I was at the wall. And when she left me, I really took a hard look at my life, and I literally felt how that wall broke, and I was able to pass to the inward self. Mm-hmm. And at first, there was a lot of things that came up to my mind, and I couldn't really be, I mean, I wasn't empty, I was just overwhelmed with all the things mm-hmm. that I had. But I played them out, and now I'm at a point where there's nothing left, and I really can be still now, but it's taken me about a year to do that.
Yeah, yeah. I think it illustrates, too, what a lot of people at the wall experience if they sit there. And don't try to cope in some way. But if you sit at the wall, then I think you find that what happens is that the Holy Spirit begins to through pain and suffering begins to strip away ego, self-reliance. He's tearing you off of the throne of your life is really what he's doing. And look, we don't give up those thrones easily, do we? So a lot of times it is a tearing process. I love in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader in the Chronicles of Narnia, when Eustace turns into a dragon, there's a little boy named, if you aren't familiar with this, there's a little boy named Eustace who's like a total brat. Literally, Lewis describes him as a brat. And he turns into this dragon, and Aslan, the lion who's the Christ figure in the Narnia series, like pounces on this dragon and pulls his claws out and just digs his claws into the scales of this dragon, and he just starts ripping it away, right? And of course, the dragon's squealing and, you know, thinks that this lion's killing him, you know? And when Aslan is done, the dragon is gone and the boy remains, right? He's recreated what this boy was always supposed to be. And from that point forward, Eustace isn't a brat anymore. You know, there's been significant healing and growth that's taken place through a lot of pain. And so I'm grateful that you brought up the wall too, because I wanted to make a point about it. And that's this, is that the wall is a stage that the Lord will intentionally bring you through if you agree with his work in your life. So the wall is not just a blanket statement for all pain. Does that make sense? Just because you're going through a painful situation does not necessarily mean that you're at a wall. You could have just done something that was really stupid, right? And you're paying the consequences of your stupid decision. But what the Lord does do is he takes painful situations, and if you agree with him in those, then he can create a wall-type experience out of that. Does that make sense? But there are times when the Lord will very intentionally lead you into a period of suffering, and he's the one who's done that. Do you see what I'm saying? So the wall can be something that we create out of our own fallenness, and then the Lord can redeem that and use it for his glory to create an opportunity for growth in your life. But then also there are other seasons where you've done nothing to warrant a wall, and the Lord leads you into that season anyway. Right? So I wanted to make that clarification, because a lot of times people are like, man, you know, I did cocaine and kicked my dog and killed my neighbor's, you know, cat. And now the police want to arrest me. Man, the Lord really must be taking me to a wall, you know. And I'm like, no, that's just stupid decisions, right? Now, I think in prison, while you're sitting there, if you allow him to strip away your ego, and then I think he can create that opportunity for growth. I've seen it happen. But that's not the Lord ushering you to a wall. That's just you being stupid, right? So I wanted to make that clarification so that, yeah, people think about it rightly, all right? So tonight, we've already burned 30 minutes, which is awesome, which means I got to even speed up even more. But tonight, what I want to do tonight is really kind of a synthesis-type exercise where we put the last 4 weeks together theologically and then introduce you into the spiritual disciplines. And then all next week is going to be our walking through the spiritual disciplines. And then there will be a practical exercise next week where I help you and you guys help one another to build what's called, the ancients have called it for, you know, for a long time, it was in Latin, it was known as a regula fide. But in English, that just means a rule of life or a rule of faith. And that's just kind of what it is basically just an intentional plan for you to begin to practice some of these disciplines that we're gonna talk about in order to cultivate intimacy with Jesus, who is working in your life to transform you into greater glory, into the image of his Son through the Holy Spirit. And so, but before we do that, I want to walk through just theologically, kind of tie all this together for us and hopefully serve it up in a nice, neat way. And then we'll launch next week to finish the class off with a rule of life. All right. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 20 and go through the end of the chapter. Jesus says this in John 17. So he's about to go to the cross. This is the last prayer that is recorded before he goes to the cross. Again, he prays on the cross, but this is the last prayer that's recorded before he goes to the cross. He says this starting in verse 20. He's praying to his Father. My prayer is not for them alone. He's talking about us. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So he's talking about his disciples and the people who belong to the family of God. And then also, I think this is really cool because there's actually a place in the New Testament where Jesus prays for you and me. Because who are we? We're the ones who have believed in Jesus through their message. So Jesus is praying for us. I think that's pretty significant, right? If you want someone to be praying for you, you might as well have Jesus praying for you. So, but why? That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and this is crazy, but I'm going to say it anyway, that I myself may be in them. There is a... you could read this for a long time and still not get to the depths of what Jesus is saying here. But there is a... To walk with Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, to participate in discipleship to Jesus, the essence of that is nothing less than to enter into the life of God. So if someone says, we're following Jesus, why are we following Jesus, or where are we following Jesus to? The answer is nothing less than into the life of God. Right? The unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we were created to participate with the triune life. That's where life is found. And so when the Father sends the Son, when the Father creates through the Son, as by the agency of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, creates us, he creates us to participate with him relationally in his life. And when we go astray, the Father sends the Son to become our sin for us so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he can reconcile us back to the Father, not so that we can keep a moral or ethical code or do these disciplines because that's what I'm supposed to do to be a good Christian, or follow Jesus because I guess that's what I'm supposed to do. No, we're following Jesus because Jesus is leading us into the life of God. Like there's, if we're talking about discipleship, apart from that concept of entering into the life of God, then you're talking about something. I don't know what you're talking about, frankly. It's not Christian. There is a reality that is in Latin, it's called the ens realissimum, right? It's the ultimate reality. It's the end of it's actually it's what Jesus said in Revelation, right? It's not just the end; it's the beginning and the end, right? It's the entirety of the reality from which all other reality is sourced and sustained. And what Jesus is saying is, when my prayer for them is that they be in me, and I in the Father, and the Father in me, and me in them. What? That is the Christian experience for someone who has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the kind of life that can be marked by the love of God. And that is the love of God, that he would bring us back into the reality of the triune life. And so that's why Jesus, his invitation to us is to come, right? Come to me. Everybody who's weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, because that's the type of experience that happens when you're participating in the divine life. That when you take on when you take Jesus's yoke upon you and you learn from him, because he's gentle and humble in heart, then you're going to find rest. You're now beginning to walk in a way that you're not just positionally in Christ. You're not just positionally in the divine life. You're now also walking in such a way that you're experiencing it as well. Right? This is not just an aspirational reality. This is an experiential reality. I don't just say that I can find rest in Jesus. I'm actually finding rest in Jesus. Right? There's actually movement by the Holy Spirit to produce in me the kind of life that he created me to live. And the self is dying away. The allegiances to idols in my life are dying away. The Christian life is producing in me rest in my soul, because the yoke of Jesus is easy and his burden light. Someone asked me one time, they're like, "Hey Nathan, is the Christian life hard or easy?" Right? C.S. Lewis asked this question in Mere Christianity. It's actually one of the last chapters in the book. Is Christianity hard or easy? And I think my answer to that, and well, Lewis's, is this. But I think to succinctly say it, the way I would say it is, Christianity is hard until it's easy. Right? So when you start off in the Christian life, when you start off in the converted life, you don't know what you don't know. Right? There's a lot of and frankly, there's a lot of allegiances in your life to idols in your life that you're just totally unaware of. So I was talking about with Diego before we started, is that the deeper you walk into intimacy with Jesus, the more you realize, oh, I've been holding on to that. I didn't even know it. Oh, the onion layer gets peeled back even more, and you're like, oh, I didn't even know that I was being selfish in this way over there. Oh, I didn't even know that allegiance in my heart to myself ran as deep as it goes. And so it can be hard because you're faced with these things and the self does not die easy. That's why Christianity is hard at the beginning, right? But the more that you walk with Jesus and the more that you experience intimacy with him and the more that rest is not an aspirational goal to reach, but is actually being produced in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you begin to realize, oh, I was holding on to this dirty little penny over here when Jesus was offering me Fort Knox. Right. And now that I'm experiencing Fort Knox, why in the world would I want the dirty little penny? Do you see what I'm saying? And so it becomes easy because you realize you're breathing for the first time. You realize that you're like, oh. And it really does. Like, the Christian life can become something as easy as breathing because you're experiencing the life of God. And the Holy Spirit is like, going back to the iceberg illustration, is pushing up through all of that mess, and he's reorienting you. He's reframing the narrative that you look at the world through. He's making you a son and a daughter. Not just positionally, but functionally, you're beginning to live like this, because your affections are changing, your desires are changing, and that's how I look at. You know, last week one of the questions we asked was how do you tell a mature disciple? And for me, I can tell who a mature disciple is. One of the tells for me is their desires. Is what do you want to do? And when the person has a deep-seated desire to sit with the Father, to commune with the Son, to open themselves up to the work of the Holy Spirit, when their tastes for that are deepening and corresponding to that, not they're not chasing after. In fact, they're not even chasing after that at all. It's just happening in their lives by the work of the Holy Spirit and corresponding to the deepening desire for intimacy with God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The corresponding to that, their desires for the things of the world are diminishing. Right? So their your desire for God increases and deepens, and your desire for the world, you begin to see the world for what it is. It's a lie. It's fleeting. There's no possible way that it can fulfill my soul, because there is no such thing as life apart from God. Right? And those things, for a maturing disciple, those things are not just things that they know and say. It's something that they're experiencing in their lives. Okay, so there's two aspects of discipleship to Jesus. And I think that the first one is to enter in. And so there is this swapping of narratives. There, getting back to week one with the kind of the forgiveness only narrative, where it's like, okay, Jesus saved me from hell. Thank you for that. You know, who wants to burn in a freaking pit forever? You know, nobody wants to do that. And so thank you for that, right? And so I guess I'll work really hard to try to, like, I guess, thank you for that. I owe you something or something like that. And then, again, we spent the whole first week talking about how that's totally not the gospel, right? And yet there is this entering in whereby Jesus empowers, he indwells us and empowers us by his Spirit in order to switch the story in our minds. Right? He's putting us back into the story that we belong in, which is, I created you in my image to do something, to be my under-ruler, to rule in my place on the earth, to fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over it. And I'm making you the type of person who now can co-labor with me. See 2 Corinthians chapter 3, right? The end of 2 Corinthians 3, where, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 3, where I'm making you this type of person who is co-laboring with me as the kingdom is expanding on the earth and the powers of the world are diminishing, right? As the kingdom of God is pushing into these dark places and shining a light. And Jesus, the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the hinge on which that entire story turns. And so he comes to reverse our narrative. He comes to put us back into the story where we belong. He came to redeem us, and so that we could be the type of people that he created us to be in the first place. We're no longer suppressed in hopelessness, right? But we have been redeemed, given a new name, a new identity, and not a totally new identity. It's the identity that we were always supposed to have, but didn't because of our rebellion against God. And so you enter in through the blood and the sacrifice and the love and the grace of God, right? And so there's this redemption, there's this reversal. And so I think there's two things that I quotes that I really like that go along with this. One is by N.T. Wright. If you want to read, it's probably the best book about Jesus, in my opinion, that's been written, as comprehensive and as thorough as it is. It's three volumes. The first volume is the New Testament and the people of God. The second one is the Jesus and the victory of God. And the third one is the resurrection of the Son of God. It's this three-volume work on Jesus. And all three of them put together is like, oh, I don't know, like 12 or 1300 pages, you know? So pick it up, read it, might take you a while, all right? but N.T. Wright said this in Jesus and the Victory of God. He said, Jesus was welcoming sinners, keeping company with the unclean, and their taint or their sin was to infect him at last. Right? So you have this man who is so full of life that he begins to do things like when he brushes up against a woman who's been sick for 12 or 13 years, instead of her disease transferring to him, which is what most of the time, I mean, if not all the time, right? When an infectious person encounters another biological being, the infection passes to the other being. Like, life doesn't pass to the person with the infection. That's why we have medicine, and that's why we quarantine people. You know what I'm saying? And yet, here's this man who shows up, and he brushes up against this woman, and instead of disease passing to him, life passes to her. What is that? He meets the paralytic in the temple and tells the man, take your mat, get up, go home. He heals. He's forgiving the paralytic's sins. The man who's lowered down through the roof in Mark 2, right? And he heals this guy in front of all the religious leaders, and they get really upset with him. But he forgives this guy's sins, and he's able to restore this man to what he was always supposed to be. And then my favorite there's a ton of them, but my favorite is John 11, when Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Martha runs out to meet him, and she's like, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And this is my favorite passage, just like picture in my mind, because I can see Jesus, he's out, the text is specific, he's outside of Bethany, and he's with his disciples, and Martha hears that he's there, and she runs out to meet him, and Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And Martha says to him, hey, I know. She kind of almost like rebukes him a little bit, because this is kind of like the, hey, you're giving me the spiritual answer, and my brother's dead. And so she kind of gives him this answer of, look, I know he'll rise in the resurrection in the last day. You know? And Jesus looks at her, and I think with a lot of compassion, and maybe even leans in close, right? And he says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies, and the one who lives because of me will never die. Do you believe this? Right? And then Martha changes her tune, right? And Jesus doesn't just claim to be the resurrection of the life. Then Mary comes out and meets him, and he looks at Mary and says, hey, show me where you put him. And he weeps over this. And he goes to the tomb of Lazarus. He's like, roll away the stone. Everybody's like, dude, that's probably not a good idea. He's been dead for 4 days. The stench is going to be repulsive. And he's like, hey, roll away the stone. And they do. And he calls the dead man to come. You just imagine this. Like, you're there, right? You're among his disciples, and you're looking at this. Can you imagine that? Like, you might have been even the one who helped put Lazarus's dead body into that tomb. So you're like, I'm pretty sure he's still in there, and I'm certain he's dead. And here's this, you know, 30-something old rabbi, Jewish rabbi, who has been saying some things that are crazy and even doing crazier things. And he's standing in front of this tomb, and he's like, hey, Lazarus, come out. Like, there's a part of you that's like, no. Even though, like, if you've been following Jesus, you've probably seen him do some other things. And you're like, I don't think so. But also there's a part of you, because you've seen Jesus do some other stuff, like, you know, calm a storm. Just a little thing, you know. There's also a part of you that's like, I don't know what's going to happen, right? And there's this tension there. And then all of a sudden, the man who was dead is not dead anymore. And he walks out of the tomb. I mean, I think gasping would be an appropriate descriptor of probably what happened there, although shock is probably a good word as well, to see what this man could do. He literally has authority over death, which raises a question in your mind, right? What is that? You know that Jesus' disciples, after seeing him do all these things, they at the very least had to wonder. The thought crossed their mind, how in the world are you going to die? You think the disciples ever thought that about Jesus? I would have. It's like, dude, you're showing us that you have authority over these things. Who's going to kill you? It's a fair question. And I think C.S. Lewis, again, answers it for us. He says this, Jesus was so full of life that when he wished to die, he had to borrow death from other people. You know how Jesus died? He died my death. He died yours. Right? That's how Jesus died. And that's the death that he died. He died the death that I deserved. He died the death that you deserved. But the point of all this is that when we follow Jesus, we're following someone who's absorbed our death and has killed it. And so now what he's doing is he's saying, hey, follow me. There's a yoke that I'll put on you that as you wear it and you follow me, you're following me literally, literally into life itself. So that the words of Jesus in John 11 are true. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies. And the one who lives because of me will never die. Do you believe this? And this is not just about an everlasting life, like I go to heaven forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I'm talking about right now. Jesus is leading us deeper and deeper into John 17, verses 20 to 26. He's leading us deeper and deeper and deeper into the unity that is the divine Godhead, the community of love that is God. And that's where he's leading us. So, and like I've said, the ultimate purpose of discipleship to Jesus is nothing less than to enter into the life of God. Henry Nouwen, who I mentioned before, wrote this. This inexhaustible love between the Father and the Son includes and yet transcends all forms of love known to us. It includes the love of a father and a mother, a brother and a sister, a husband and a wife, a teacher and a friend. But it also goes far beyond the many limited and limiting human experiences of love that we know. It is a caring, yet a demanding love. It is a supportive, yet severe love. It's a gentle, yet strong love. It's a love that gives life and yet accepts death. In this divine love, Jesus was sent into the world. To this divine love, Jesus offered himself on the cross. This all-embracing love, which epitomizes the relationship between the Father and the Son, is a divine person, co-equal with the Father and the Son. It has a personal name. It is called the Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son, and the Son pours himself out, and the Father loves the Son and pours himself out in the Son. The Son is loved by the Father and returns all he is to the Father, and the Spirit itself is love, eternally embracing the Father and the Son. The eternal community of love is the center and the source of Jesus' spiritual life. This is so crucial to what we've been talking about in the last month. The eternal community of love is the center and the source of Jesus' spiritual life, a life of uninterrupted attentiveness to the Father in the Spirit of love. It is from this life that Jesus' ministry grows, his eating and fasting, his praying and acting, his traveling and resting, his preaching and teaching, his exercising and healing, everything that he's doing, were all done in this spirit of love. We will never understand the full meaning of Jesus' richly varied ministry unless we see how the many things are rooted in the one thing, listening to the Father in the intimacy of perfect love. When we see this, we will also realize that the goal of Jesus' ministry is nothing less than to bring us into this most intimate community. Right? You chew on that for a while. Again, if we're talking about discipleship in terms of to-do lists and disciplines to practice as an end unto themselves, then you are totally missing it. You're totally missing it. Unless, getting back to week one, unless God himself is the end that we are looking at and seeing and moving toward and entering into by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you're practicing a Christian language couched legalism. God is the end. The Son is the one who has made access to the Father possible again, and the Spirit is the one who indwells us and empowers us to experience the divine life in that intimate community. And so when we talk about entering in, we both come to Jesus by the grace and the love of God, and also we are sustained in that life by the grace and the love of God. This is a cool verse. I love it. 1 John 3:1-3. There's this, I'm going to give you a little bit of a Greek lesson, all right? There's various forms of ancient Greek. The most ancient of the ancient Greeks is called Attic Greek. And that's like the ones that all the classical guys use. They use Attic Greek. In Attic Greek, there's a word called potapos. That doesn't sound very good, right? Potapos, but that's the word, right? Potapos. And potapos is this exclamation. It literally is a question, and it can be translated, "What country is that from?" That's the meaning of the word potapos, and. What's cool about this is John, in Koine Greek, grabs that term and uses it here. And we translate it in English because it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to say it in the literal way, but in the way that we translate it in modern English is, see what a great thing this is, right? When really, literally, you can translate this, what country is the love of the Father from? Because it's so from somewhere else, right? We don't have anything even in our human experience to fully compare it to. We can approximate it in limited ways, just like Nouwen said, right? Between the love of a father and to a child, a mother to a child, a father and a mother together, a husband and a wife together. We can approximate it in limited ways, but we can never reach the fullness of it because it's not from here. Right? It's from another country. But there's whispers of it all around us. And John pulls this, he pulls this word into 1 John 3 and says, what country is the love of the Father from that's been lavished on us that we should be called children of God? And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, now that we're children of God and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we will know that when Christ appears, that we will be like him. That's so crazy. I'm trying to paint a picture of Jesus coming and rescuing us and grabbing us and making us into sons and daughters again. And then as we latch onto him, we actually become like him as we enter into the divine life. And so I'm trying to paint a picture of what discipleship is, so that we gain a positive vision of it as we move forward into the practicalities of it. We will be like him because we're going to see him as he is. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, and the inevitability of it is we who all with unveiled faces are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory. And this is from the Lord who is the Spirit, right? We are being made more and more like Jesus every single day. And there is an inevitability about that. If you follow Jesus, then you will be like him because that's the type of work that he's doing in your life. He's making you into the person that you were always created to be. I think Lewis said in this essay, Man and Rabbit, he said, all of the ego and the self will be stripped away, and what's going to be left are sons and daughters of God, strong, radiant, wise, and beautiful, and drenched in joy. Right? That was the way that he described the remade creation. Right? And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. For those of us who have entered into the life of God through the sacrifice of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, and also those who are remaining in him, right? Now, again, a lot of times we read this and we're like, all right, we've entered in by the grace of God, and almost automatically for a lot of people, when you see things like remain in him, and when you see these two phrases, enter in and remain in, a lot of times we think, okay, enter in, that's by the grace and the blood of Jesus, but remain in is up to me, right? That's most of the time the way people translate something like that. It's my job to remain in Jesus. Well, to that, I would say that the gospel, when properly understood, is both the way to Christ and is also the way to remain in Christ, right? By grace we come, and by the grace of God, we remain. And so salvation, of which discipleship is a part, is all the work of God. And in a large sense, like Derek talked about a few weeks ago, the Christian life, discipleship to Jesus, is what you begin to do when you finally realize that you can't do anything. If that makes sense at all. But it's true. It's so true. Here's a quote from if you guys read the chapters from Andrew Murray's book, Abide in Christ, this is from there. To abide or to remain does not demand the doing of some great thing or that we first lead a holy and a devoted life so we like earn our place in remaining in him or so that we keep ourselves there by our own effort. No, it's simply weakness entrusting itself to a mighty one to be kept. The unfaithful one casting himself on one who is altogether trustworthy and true. Abiding in him is not a work that we have to do as a condition for enjoying salvation. It's just consenting to let him do all for us, in us and through us. It's a work that he does for us, the fruit of and the power of his redeeming love. Our part is simply to yield, to trust, to wait for what he has engaged to perform. I think to stop here for a second, I think a lot of times I describe the Christian life as one of surrender. So you're either agreeing with the Spirit's work who is transforming you into the image of Christ or you're grabbing a hold of you're manipulative to desires. You're not trusting God. You're grabbing the reins. You're trying to grab the reins back from him. Well, that doesn't stop his work in your life, but it does redirect it. It redirects it from, okay, now I'm producing this in you, to now it becomes a convicting work where there's weight placed on you for Jesus to show you, like, hey, let go of the reins. This is not going to end well. It's called quenching the Holy Spirit. Twice in the New Testament, we're commanded, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Right? This doesn't say you're thwarting him, or you're stopping him, or you're making yourself go away into another place where he can't reach you. No, it's just that he's constantly working, and you're either agreeing with that work or you're quenching that work, but you're not stopping it ever. Does that make sense? All right? Keep going. In this quiet expectation and confidence, resting on the word of Christ, that in him there is an abiding place prepared that's so sadly lacking among Christians. They scarcely take the time or the trouble to realize that when he said, abide in me, he didn't do this in order to give you a task list. He was offering himself, the keeper of Israel, who neither sleeps nor slumbers, with all of his power and love as the living home of the soul, where the mighty influence of his grace, this is so crucial, the mighty influence of Jesus' grace is stronger to keep you than all of your feebleness to lead you astray. What? Everything in your life that wants the desires of the flesh that are deceived by the enemy to push you into the wrong narrative, to attempt you to grab the reins and take control and manipulate, all of your power to do that pales in comparison to his power to keep you. To keep you abiding in him. You can't stop it. There's so much hope there. The idea that a lot of Christians have of grace is this, that their conversion and pardon are God's work, but now, in gratitude to God, it's their work to live as Christians and follow Jesus and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. There's always the thought of a work that has to be done. And even though they pray for help, still, the work is theirs. They fail continually and they become hopeless, and the despondency only increases the helplessness. No wondering one, as it was Jesus who drew you when he spoke, come. So it's Jesus who keeps you when he said, abide. The grace to come and the grace to abide are alike from him alone. You are not under the law with its inexorable due, but under grace with its blessed believe what Christ will do for you, what he is doing for you. And if the question is ever asked, but surely there's something I got to do. All right. The answer is, our doing and working are but the fruit of what Christ is already doing in your life. It's when the soul becomes utterly passive, looking and resting on what Christ is to do, that its energies, this is what I was telling you, Diego, at the beginning of the class, right? It's only when our soul becomes utterly passive, open to the Holy Spirit's working in our lives, a yieldedness, a surrender, that looks and rests on what Christ is to do. You become, as you grow, as you walk, as you further your deep in your discipleship to Jesus, you realize how small you are. The beauty and the glory of Christ becomes preeminent in everything that you do. You see Jesus everywhere. You see the beauty of Christ everywhere you go. Your lens is being formed and changed in such a way that everything you do, you're like, man, there is the hand of God. That's why Brother Lawrence, in the practice of the presence of God, y'all know what he did? He worked in a French monastery, and he worked in the kitchen. He was a cook. That's what this great saint who wrote this classic devotional, The Practice of the Presence of God, that's what he did every day. He prepared meals for people. And he wrote in The Practice of the Presence of God, at one point, it's one of my favorite parts of the book, where he was seeing God in his preparation of the meal. And he said, the fact that I even am capable and have hands and a body to be able to flip this cake in this pan is by the work and the grace and the love of God. And so he flipped the pan, and he was so overwhelmed by the presence of God in that moment that he, as soon as the cake landed on the other side of the pan, he prostrated himself on the floor and worshiped. Because he flipped a cake in a pan. But here's a man who's so overwhelmed by the beauty of Christ and the love of God that he sees it in everything that he does. He's permeated with the love of God. And so when you begin to rest in what Christ has already done for you, how much he loves you, then your energies are stirred to their highest activity, and we work most effectively because we know that Jesus is the one who's working in us. It is as we see in those words, the mightiest energies of love reaching out after us to have us and to hold us, that all the strength of our will is called to abide in Jesus. Right? That's what it means to abide, right? To rest in what Christ has already done for you. Right? So this will shift the way that you look at things. All right. So I want to give you guys some time at your table. How does this either reinforce your idea of discipleship to Jesus, or how does this shift the way that you think about discipleship to Jesus? So let's spend a few minutes doing that, and we'll come back. I'll give you about 5 minutes because I want to close off with prepping and setting up next week, all right? You guys talk about this. Anybody want to share real quick? So I want to give you the opportunity. I mean, this is a significant question. Yeah, go ahead. What's your name?
Abraham.
Abraham.
So we're kind of referencing to, I think, one of the first, second, or third class, I kind of forget now, when we were talking about the actual word abide.
Mm.
I believe you asked the question. Actually, it was the other guy.
Yeah,
that was
Derek,
here.
Yeah.
Yeah, so we were talking about the actual literal meaning, it comes from the Greek word meno, or, mm-hmm.
Yep, that's right, to remain,
within,
yeah.
Right? So that was my perspective of the word. So now when we kind of flip it over and we're kind of reading these passages at the very end, a couple of things stood out to me. One is doesn't matter how much we lead astray, it's the mighty influence of God, and his hook is going to always be much more bigger to bring us back in.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then you were talking about the wall. So yeah. When we fall into tribulations, it's we should be almost an echo in pretty much First Peter every time. When we fall into these situations, and we must persevere because it's an opportunity for us to be able to recreate and suffer like Christ did,
mm-hmm.
in order to us realize how much we essentially need him in that aspect. So the part the writing mentions, we are not under the law, but of grace.
Yep.
Kind of blew my mind, to be honest.
Yep.
So I think I fall a lot into legalism, and yep. I'm into a law, right? But it's mm-hmm. It's not mm-hmm. even close to that. So I think my understanding of abide went from here to at least this much more.
Yeah, that's good.
Just by that little last 5 minutes we were talking about it.
That's good. Yeah. I'm grateful for that, man. I think there is a definitely there. I think one of the first steps that we need to take in order to move into a deeper reality in these things is to recognize that we are addicted to the law. We will take the grace of God and turn it into a law, and we're conditioned to do that. We're formed to do that, and so a lot of discipleship to Jesus is reforming us. It's changing our narrative story. It's the story that we think about, that we perceive ourselves to be in, and a lot of discipleship to Jesus is just putting us back into that story where we belong, where Jesus is the king. He's doing everything by his spirit. And our responsibility, literally, our only responsibility is to yield, to believe that he is. And frankly, to just get out of the way in a lot of ways. And so it's really good. We'll unpack the practicality of that. And now, for the next 12, 13 minutes or so, I'm going to talk, kind of set up our time next week. And so I very intentionally did 5 weeks and three quarters, four and three quarters weeks to talk about, and which is why the subtitle of this class is Foundations of Christian Discipleship, because I wanted to lay a foundation for this, because the rest of our time together, we're going to talk about practicalities. What do you do? Right? But I wanted to err on the side of a heavy emphasis on setting the theological foundation for this and the reality of what's actually going on, so that we can practice the disciplines the way they're supposed to be practiced, avoiding legalism, avoiding that twinge in our spirits. It's like, okay, now it's my job to do this. But Jesus did say, I mean, in the Gospels in John 14, Jesus comes along and there are these people who walk in the way. And so what does it look like to walk in the way? Well, I think the way is mentioned in the book of Acts, actually, is where it first shows up. And I think the early Christians were known as people of the way. And I don't think that's any mistake. I think that the reason they're called that is because Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so when Jesus is saying, I am the way, then, and he tells his disciples, because they're like, you're going somewhere. We don't know the way to the place where you're going. And this is his response to them. You don't understand, I am the way. And so there literally is an in Christ, which Paul grasped onto this phrase, in Christ, and he uses it all the time in the epistles. In Christ, you're this. In Christ, you're this. In Christ, you're that. In Christ, he's just all the time. And I think he's saying that because there is a reality of entering into the divine life through Christ, whereby you are participating with the triune life. And that reality, regardless of where it is heaven. That's what it is. Is the uninhibited presence of God. But to talk about walking in the way, shocker, you would not be shocked by this by now, right? Walking in the way is not participating in a small group or a program, right? It's communing with a person. So Mike Wilkins, who helps to teach my doctoral program, he said, faulty conceptions of discipleship focus on what we do rather than on who we are. And so I think in talking through that, there are three principles that I would say are pretty essential to walking in the way. The first one is to cultivate sound personal growth. That is number one right here. Cultivating sound personal growth is almost all what we're going to talk about next week. Okay, the practicing the disciplines, setting up a rule of faith. What does that look like, or a rule of life? And so in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, hang on for just a second. Let me turn there because my mind went blank and I started thinking about something else, which happens because that's just, you know, I promise you don't want to be in my mind. A man, this is the passage where it starts to talk about, hey, you reap what you sow. If you sow to the Spirit, then you're going to reap from the Spirit, right? If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap from the flesh. You're either sowing to the Spirit to agree with what the Spirit's doing, or you're sowing to the flesh, which quenches the Spirit. Which is those two pictures that we've been talking about. Secondly, I think it's crucial, and I don't talk about this enough in this class, which is a problem because this is such a crucial element of the discipleship relationship. But one of the primary ways that we commune with Jesus through the Holy Spirit is through the people of God. Right? So we commune with God in His written word. We commune with Christ in His written word. We commune with Christ through the disciplines that we practice. And also, we practice those disciplines in a context. Those disciplines have a context. And the context is the people of God. And so if spiritual transformation is the essence of discipleship to Jesus, the vehicle that's carrying out the work of God is the church. Which is why it's a non-starter, and totally nonsense for someone to say, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to be a part of the church. That doesn't make any sense from a biblical theology standpoint. There is no such thing, okay? Because God is moving through His church. And so investing in a healthy community, that's John 13, 34 and 35. And then... And number three, engaging in a strong mission. And here's the deal in Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission, as some of y'all well know. The Great Commission is something that, and I think you'll recognize this as well, when you begin to follow Jesus and you begin to walk and follow after Him, well, Jesus is going somewhere. He's not just like walking in circles, right? He's accomplishing His mission. And so what you begin to realize as you go is, oh, you want me to co-labor with you in your mission. And so never to the point where you're like, I'm doing the work of God. No, you're not. God is doing the work of God. He's using you. Those are two different things. And so, but you engage in a strong mission. Why? Because Jesus is engaged in a strong mission. You go fishing for men because that's where Jesus is going. Do you see what I'm saying? And so the Great Commission looks like this. There's a handful of aspects to it, but the first one is it's actually the only imperative in, well, I say that. Let me rephrase that. There is an imperative. One of the, so the go and the make disciples are paired together, and they both are imperatives. So the go aspect of it is there's a proactivity to it. Like Jesus is not just kind of like, well, I'll get around to that when I feel like it. Right there, the Holy Spirit is always moving to advance the kingdom of God. And so the going is participating with Jesus as he goes, we're going with him. And as he makes disciples, we're making disciples with him through his empowering presence in our lives. The first part of that make disciples is to baptize other people into the triune life, to baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There it is again. The end of this is participation in the divine life, to baptize them into the triune life, and then also to teach obedience to Jesus' commands. So, and primarily, all of Jesus' commands can be summed up in what? Do what? Okay, that's the second one. What's the first one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And seconds like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Not just my commands, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Right? So to love God and to love people. So primarily, so that I ran across this, I overheard this conversation one time. It was really sad. But these guys who were misguided, is a good way to say it. They had literally gone through all of the Gospels, and any place Jesus ever told anybody to do anything, they like wrote it down, and there was a list of Jesus' commands. And they were like going way out of their way to obey all of Jesus' commands, right? That is missing the point, right? Because Jesus says in John 15, my command to you is what? Love. And so we're teaching obedience to Jesus' commands in that we are living a life that loves God, and then out of the love of God spills over to loving other people, and everything else is encompassed on those two commands. Paul says it in Romans 13, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to what? To love one another. So teach obedience to Jesus' commands. And then lastly, and I can't overemphasize this, I'm just going to leave it there because I've emphasized it for 4.5 weeks. Jesus is with you. He's the one who's moving. He's the one who's accomplishing these things. He's the one who is empowering you to live out the kind of life that he's called you to live. And so I think it looks like this. If we're gonna put it onto a chart, and this will kind of set up next week, what does it mean to baptize? Well, you're going to run across people. This is called the Engel Scale. A guy named James Engel wrote a book it's like 40, maybe 50 years old. It's called What's Gone Wrong with the Harvest. And he did an Engel Scale, and I adapted this from James Engel's Engel Scale. But I put it from a -7 all the way up to conversion, or the act of someone to believe and trust for the first time Jesus' substitutionary atoning work for them on the cross and his resurrection that gives them new life, right? So that's conversion. All the way down to a -7. So a -7 might look like, it's an awareness of a supreme being, but no effective knowledge of the gospel. -6 might be, okay, now I'm initially aware of the gospel. A -5 might be, okay, I'm aware of the fundamentals of the Gospels, but I haven't really grasped them, what they actually mean. A -4 might be like, okay, now I kind of know what they mean. A -3 might be like, hey, I think that might be true. And then a -2 is, oh, it is true, and I'm jacked up. And a -1 is, I need to act. And then conversion is that first act of faith, by grace through faith that you've been saved. And this not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not by works so that nobody can boast, Ephesians 2:8-9. So we get to this, and what does it look like for us to make disciples? Well, Jesus is making disciples, and so what does it look like for us to come alongside of him? And I think what it looks like is when you encounter someone, on the street or somebody that the Lord puts in your way, you're evaluating, where are you? And so as a Christian whose antenna is up, constantly asking Jesus, what are you trying to do here? Then it may be that the person you're interacting with is a negative seven. They're kind of deistic or they're agnostic, but they have no knowledge of the gospel whatsoever. And so you're like, okay, well, what does it look like to move you from a negative seven to a negative six, if that's what Jesus is doing in your life? And so if I can be the agent by whom Jesus moves you from a negative seven to a negative six, then I'm discipling you. Does that make sense? Okay. If it could be someone who comes up to you and is like, you know, I mean, you could describe it as like fish jumping in the boat, you know, where they're like, I need to be saved, you know, like a negative one. Well, that's pretty simple. I mean, you're like, how do I move you from a negative one to conversion? That's fairly simple, right? But in that moment, that's what discipleship looks like in that person's life. You tracking with me? All right. So that's the baptism portion of the Great Commission. And then teaching obedience portion of it are the stages that we went through last week. So conversion, and then someone's in the converted life. Okay, you're in the converted life. What does it look like for you to take that next step of faithfulness to Jesus, for you to grow into the learning life, and so forth and so on? If somebody is at the wall, if they're in stage four, then as a person whose antenna is always up asking Jesus, okay, Lord, what are you doing in this person's life? What does it look like for me to be faithful to you right now? Well, it may look like me sitting with someone while they are encountering a wall season in their life. It may look like me counseling that person or praying with that person. Or it may look like me helping that person to encounter the love of God so that they can move and take that deliberate journey inward into the inward life so that the Spirit can heal there. But the whole time as this person is being discipled by Jesus, I'm an agent of the Holy Spirit only. That's it. It's just my job to be available to him. Now, in some cases, that can look like a really structured program, like Equip Disciple or something like that, where it's like, hey, you're in the converted life. You need to move into the learning life. Well, I think Equip Disciple could be the vehicle that the Holy Spirit uses to disciple you and grow you in the Spirit, right? And if that's so, and that program helps and brings about and facilitates that kind of growth, great. That's why when people ask me, hey, what's the best discipleship program? The answer to that is, it totally depends. It totally depends on the person, where they are, what they need at that moment in their life. And so even when I lost count how many small groups that I've led, all right, of guys. You know, I don't lead small groups of girls. I lead my wife, right? But I lead these small groups of guys, and every single one of the groups, while there are similarities there, they all look differently because they're full of different people. Are you tracking with me? And so the task of making disciples is an art form of listening to the Holy Spirit, being available, encountering a person. Sometimes the Spirit brings a person across my path for a day only, and I need to be faithful with what the Spirit's asked me to do for that one day. Sometimes he puts people in my life and I'm with them for like 10 years, right? And that's great, right? That relationship with that person goes much deeper. But this is what the practicality of discipleship and working itself out looks like. And God gives people different gifts. I mean, for some people who are more gifted with teaching and leading, then they may have more structured environments that they take people through these things, these discipleship groups. But other people are less gifted in that way, but they're really gifted in prayer, in pastoral ministry, in things like that. And for those people, the outworking of discipleship in their life looks much different. But it's all discipleship, because Jesus is discipling the people that he brings across our paths. Right, do you see what I'm saying? And so this will hopefully give you a better picture or a more full picture of discipleship against the very narrow ones of, if you don't do it like this, then you're not doing it. If that statement, if you don't do it this way, you're not doing it, if that doesn't make you cringe by now, then you haven't been paying attention, okay? step back away from it and see the beauty of the full picture of the kingdom of God moving forward, right? And so I'll leave you with this. Like I said, we're to be on mission. Why? Not because we're trying to accomplish something for Jesus. We're to be on mission because Jesus is on mission. And if we follow him, that's where we're going to go. Okay? All right. If y'all have questions, hang out afterwards. Otherwise, I'll see you next week. Next week's our last week, right? So thanks for hanging in.